following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
Alberta. Well, we're looking at Luke during these weeks, and right now we're looking at Luke 7 and 8. If you were to ask me what Luke 7 and 8 is about, I think it would be this: come and see Jesus. Come and experience Jesus. Come and witness Jesus at work. And people come from all over to see Jesus. The theme that runs through the two chapters, Luke 7 and 8, is the idea of Jesus as Savior. So Luke wrote chapter 7 and 8 this way: come and see Jesus save. He's the Savior of the world. Now, if you were to ask the question, and what does it mean to call Jesus Savior? And all you had to answer that was Luke 7 and 8. You'd come up with this answer, I think. It means that he can save anybody from anything. If all you had was Luke 7 and 8, and you had to answer the question, what does it mean to call Jesus Savior? You would probably come up with something like, it must mean that he can save anybody from anything. Because what Luke does is he shows us Jesus saving people from sickness, even from death, from sin, from storms, from doubt. And now where we come in chapter 8, down to verses 26 to the end of the chapter, he even saves people from demons, from the power of evil. I want to read these verses to you. They start at verse 26 of Luke. It's kind of a, you know what? It's a weird story. It's a strange story. It's a rather, for some people, unsettling story. But the Holy Spirit put it in the Bible, so we should read it and try and figure out what we're meant to learn from it. It goes like this. They, meaning Jesus and his disciples, sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, what do you want with me? I beg you, don't torture me. For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he'd broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, what is your name? Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. Now, Mark, when he writes this up, actually says there were 2,000 pigs. So there were 2,000 pigs feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Another word would be saved, how the demon-possessed man had been saved. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with them, but Jesus sent him away saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Matthew, Mark, Luke record this story. Each of them put it together with the account that goes just before of Jesus and his disciples in a boat on the lake when a terrible storm comes up. The story started just before this one by Jesus saying to his disciples, let's get in a boat and go over to the other side of the lake. On the way over, a terrible storm hits. They're afraid for their life. Jesus gets up, rebuked the winds and the waves, and then they say this to themselves, who is this man? In fear and amazement, the disciples say, who is this? Did you see him? He got up and he talked to the waves and the wind, and they stopped. Like, there's not a ripple on the water. Who is this guy? And they were afraid. Who is this man? Now, I suspect that the disciples would have been thinking to themselves, you know what? Let's just go back to where we came from. Let's get out of our wet clothes and go home. But Jesus insists that they carry on and finish the journey to the other side of the lake. If you were in their sandals, you would be saying something like, the other side of the lake, are you crazy? That's the place of the Gentiles. It's dirty. It's unsafe. It's dangerous. They keep pigs over there. That's where outsiders live, the other side of the lake. And besides, there's this wild man of the Gerasenes. And in fact, Matthew and Mark say there were two of them. And we don't want anything to do with that guy. See, the Lake of Galilee is a small lake. I've been there. You can see across it. It's a small lake. I mean, when you have a guy this crazy, this nuts, with a friend just like him, you got to know that the word would spread all around the lake. And the disciples were saying, why would he want to go where that man is? Well, apparently, that's why he wanted to go. To rescue him. To save him. To deliver him. And to extend his mighty acts of power even into the Gentile territory. And so you have this amazing little story. Let me just go through the story with you so that you understand it. And we'll try and figure out if there's any way we can live into some of this stuff. But you just put yourself in the disciples' sandals again. I mean, they're coming to the other side of the lake. The boat is about to hit the sand. And they're saying to themselves, I hope that this crazy guy doesn't come out of the tombs. I hope this is the day they've got him chained. He was chained, he was violent, he was naked, and we don't want anything to do with this guy. We've heard stories. But as soon as the boat lands, this guy rushes down to Jesus. And what's striking, I think, about Jesus is he's as unafraid of the man with the demons as he is of the wind and the waves on the Lake of Galilee. He's just clearly composed in both cases. Nothing rattles Jesus. Whether it's a storm, whether it's demons, whatever it is, it's just the same Jesus. And they come to him, and this man and his friend, it doesn't say his friend here, we'll just use Mark's or Luke's account. This man comes to him, and Jesus says to him, so what is your name? You know what's interesting? He doesn't say Bob or Matthew or Frank or John or Fred or whatever. He says, Legion. This guy has lost his identity. You should make a note of this. When you give yourself to sin and you open the door wide, before too long, you will actually lose your identity and you no longer know who you really are. That's what happened to this man. He doesn't even know his name anymore. All he can say is Legion. And Luke says that's because there's a whole pile, a legion of demons that have gone into him. I don't know how many. In the Roman world, a legion was 5,600. I don't know if that's how many or not, but there was a lot of them. And this man, he's lost his identity. He's just identified by his sin now. He can't even tell Jesus who he is. And so the demons, they recognize. You know what's ironic about this? The disciples say, who is this man? The demons say, he's the Son of the Most High God. The demons get it, the disciples don't. Sometimes we don't get who Jesus is, and people out there do. It's very ironic. And so the demons beg Jesus not to send them to the abyss. The abyss was that place of the dead, that shadowy underworld that the Old Testament sometimes talked about. Don't send us there. Send us into the pigs. And strangely, surprisingly, Jesus grants their request. But it really doesn't do them any good, because all 2,000 of them end up down in the lake, and that's the end of the pigs, and goodness knows what happens to the demons. Well, in our day of animal rights and animal welfare, where animals have more rights than people and whales than babies and all that kind of stuff, this could be a little disturbing. And I asked myself, why on earth would the Holy Spirit leave this in the text when he knew that it was going to be read in a day where animal rights and welfare was way up there? What do you say about this? I pondered that, and I really don't know what the point of it is, but I thought of two or three things. One is that perhaps, as in Genesis 6, evil spirits want physical bodies. And if they can't get a person, pig flesh will do. But perhaps it shows the destructive madness, the insatiable desire of the evil ones to destroy life. And if they can't destroy the man's life, they'll destroy the pig's life. They'll destroy any life that they can get a hold of. But maybe it's simply a dramatic, unmistakable proof that the demons had left the man altogether. There was no question that when Jesus cast them out, they were gone. And he shows, this text shows what this man had literally been rescued from. I think that's probably the best way to look at it. But I think it's probably good to remember that pigs are just as much a part of God's good creation as anything else. And Jesus said that the Father wasn't willing that a sparrow fall to the ground, so I can't think that the destruction of 2,000 pigs gave him a great deal of pleasure. He, their creator, clearly evaluated the deliverance and rescue and salvation of one human being made in the image of God to be worth the loss of 2,000 pigs. That's a calculation the townspeople couldn't make. But you talk about the value of a soul, the value of a person. It's ramped up for all of us to see at a pretty deep level in Luke chapter 8. Well, verses 34 and 35 say, when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And all the people went out to see what had happened. When they got there, what did they see? They saw the wild man of the Gerasene sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. One of the disciples probably had to give up their wet cloak, but there he is, clothed, sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind. Sitting at Jesus' feet is the posture of discipleship. He's become a disciple. He's sane, he's sober, he's quiet, he's calm. You're talking about an incredible example of the difference that Jesus Christ can make in a life. You give yourself to evil and the evil one, he will ultimately destroy your life. You'll lose your identity. You won't know who you are, and he'll ruin and wreck everything. You give your life to Jesus Christ, he sets you free. He frees you to be who God created you to be. What Jesus does is he increases a person's self-control, dignity, self-worth, and self-respect. That's what Jesus Christ does. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, these people's fear of the wild man of the Gerasenes now transfers to Jesus, surprisingly. I don't know if you noticed that in the text, but it says that they were overcome with fear. Why? Well, some people say, well, you know, this great herd of pigs represented a lot of money, and it did, and there's a great economic loss. No wonder they were afraid. No, if that had been the point, I think it would have said they were angry. But it doesn't say they were angry. It says they were terrified. Why? I think that sometimes the sin or the devil that we know and live with is more comfortable a lot of times than the power of God that comes in and changes everything. And it may have been that they said to themselves, who's he going to free next? What difference is Jesus going to make next in our community or in our homes or in my life? And a lot of people fear Jesus for that reason. They know God has power. They know he'll change their life, but they're more comfortable in their sin than they are meeting Jesus face to face and being changed to be what they should be. So they did a terrible thing, really. They asked Jesus to leave. Verse 37, all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. This is a devastating last line. So he got into the boat and left. If you ever ask Jesus to leave, beware. He might get into the boat and leave. It's tragic when Jesus leaves town. It's tragic when Jesus leaves a church. Tragic when Jesus leaves a family or a marriage or a person. A lot of people have said this in one way or another. Jesus, please leave. And he gets into the boat and he leaves. But not without instructing this man. He says to the man, now you return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. This is very, very interesting. This man becomes the first missionary to the Gentiles. Some people think it was Peter when Peter went to Cornelius. Other people think it was Paul when he went on all his missionary journeys. No, it was this guy here. He's the first missionary to the Gentiles. And he's very, very successful. If you put Matthew and Mark's accounts together with this and read further, piece it all together, here's what you'll find. You'll find that quite a bit later, Jesus comes back into the same region, and people flock from all over to see him and hear him. They don't push him away this time. They want him to heal their sick, and he does, and cure their diseases. He does some of that too. Why? Because one guy that had been freed from demons, who was now a disciple of Jesus, went out. Wherever he went, he just told people how much Jesus had done in his life. And it resulted in many, many people coming to Christ. Listen, when you go back home into your neighborhoods and your workplaces and to your friends and you tell how much Jesus has done for you, you might think that's in vain. It's not. You have no idea of the ground that's being prepared and how God might one day water that seed. Someone will harvest that seed because you told them how much Jesus had done in your life. That's the story. What does it mean? What are we to make of it? How are we to respond to a story like this? That's one way of responding to a story. Jesus is, you know that song we sang, The Great I Am? I mean, there is no other name, is there? He is the Great I Am. I mean, demons, sickness, sinful people, they're all saved by the power of this one man, Jesus. If you're asked how to respond to it, I think there's different ways of looking at these stories in the Gospels. I could put it this way, different angles, different camera angles that you could use to try and answer the question, how do we respond? One angle, I'm going to suggest three of them. One angle would be the angle of the demon-possessed man. If you put the spotlight on him for a moment and ask, what does he teach us? What can we learn about the demonic and all that kind of stuff from this man? That would be a profitable study. Let me give you some thoughts around that. He's a tragic figure. He's destructive. He's self-exposing, self-harming. He's inhabited by demons. And I think he speaks to the need in our world to try and achieve some biblical balance when it comes to the whole area of the demonic. There's a lot of people, maybe in our world more so, but not necessarily, a lot of people that give little weight to the demonic because we know better. They would say today, well, that's merely a case of mental illness or psychological disorder. Ancient people, they weren't capable of understanding what we understand. They didn't do the science. They didn't understand all of these things. And so they take this poor, mentally deranged guy and they say, that's just demons. And they put it all up to demons. But the problem is ancient people did understand and actually know the difference between mental illness and psychological disorder and demon possession. The gospel accounts of Jesus are very careful to make the distinction that when Jesus began his public ministry, he healed their sick, that's a broad word for sickness, including all human sickness, and cast out demons. And you can find other literature that's extra-biblical literature that would distinguish the same way. They did understand the difference, and Luke clearly attributes this man's condition to the fact that he was inhabited by many, many demons. And so we're constantly needing to adjust our worldview to the worldview of the Bible. That's what we have to do when we come to a story like this. We have to let it correct our materialism. The Bible teaches the existence of evil and evil spirits and even a devil or Satan. He's merciless, they are merciless, shameless, remorseless, and they've massively influenced human history and human life right down to this very day, right down to this very room. If you were to ask me, do you believe in the devil? I would rephrase the question. I would want to be asked, do you believe he exists? My answer would be yes, but do I believe in him? No. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe against the devil. I don't believe in the devil. See, if you were to pose those two questions, do you believe in Jesus or do you believe in the devil? It's like putting them on, you can't put them on the same level. He's not a God. He's not another God. He's a created being in creation under the lordship of Jesus. I believe into Jesus Christ. I believe the devil exists, but I believe against him is the way I would put it. I take seriously his existence, for sure. Only in order to renounce him, deny him, resist him, declare instead that Jesus Christ is Lord and God's victory over the devil has been accomplished at the cross of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever read Colossians chapter 2. Let me just read you a few lines from there which will tell you what Jesus did at the cross. It goes something like this. It goes, when we were dead In our sins and in the uncircumcision of our sinful nature, God made us alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It wasn't just our sin that was dealt with on the cross. It wasn't just death that was dealt. It was the devil and demons. And it says there that he defeated them and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You can never put Satan on the same level as God. He's a created being. He exists, yes, but I believe in Jesus. I believe against him. I renounce him. I resist him. And I declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and nobody else. Now listen, you may have opened a door at some point in your life to the demonic. You may have been involved in activities that gave the enemy a foothold. What kind of activities? Any activities that become addictive activities can open a door, a foothold to the enemy. You may have been involved in just straight up front demonic stuff. I want to say something. The enemy gets a foothold and you're not strong enough to get rid of him. He's stronger than you. He's stronger than me. You know, you have to renounce them in Jesus' name. You have to ask the Holy Spirit to come and fill you. But you have to do that. I'm going to put a prayer up. Peter, put that up on the screen for us to see. The power's not in the words. It's not a magic formula. It's a prayer is communication with God. These are suggested words that you could take to the Father to renounce any of that activity, to ask Jesus by the blood he shed on the cross to free you and to invite the Holy Spirit to fill you. You might want to take a picture of it because I'm not going to actually pray it, but we'll post it somewhere. But it just goes like this. Right now, Father, I want to renounce any activity I've engaged in that may have opened a door to Satan and his demons. I confess that Jesus Christ, your Son, is Lord. I ask you to apply to my life the blood he shed on the cross. In the name of Jesus Christ, please protect me and all the people I love. Listen, when you open that kind of door, if you're a pornographer, for example, it doesn't just affect you. It affects all the people around you that you love. And please protect them. And from any influence or power of the evil one, please fill me today now with your Holy Spirit. Then thank him and pray these things in Jesus' name. When you have a moment, you need to pray that prayer if you've dabbled in that stuff, because it might be one of the reasons why you keep going around in circles and never make any progress. You confess your sin, but you know you're not free. Somewhere you've given the enemy a foothold. If you don't know where, ask God to show you, and then renounce it. He is gracious. He's compassionate. He will not reject you. He will actually set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Amen. Now, we need to give it the weight that the Bible gives it, but there's other people on the other side of that coin who go way the other side, the other extreme, and they see the demonic everywhere. Now, there's a balance, obviously, and that's what we're trying to achieve, a biblical balance. There's people that would read this passage and say, I see no problem with that. And it does happen in our world. I've seen that. Speaking in a church in Bukwe, Uganda, where we partner with our partner in Uganda. There's a church right on the compound, International Needs there. Pastor Herbert is the pastor. Wonderful man. It would be great to bring him here sometime and let him speak to you. You'd love this guy. He asked me to speak, so I thought I would speak on the prodigal son. I hadn't had the privilege of hearing Sean speak on the prodigal son, so I didn't have that much material, so I just gave what I had. And then I invited people, if they wanted to come to Christ, to come. And a lady, probably in her early 30s, with a baby in her arms, who'd been invited for the first time by a friend, came up to the front to accept Christ. And the elders of the church, men and women, came up, and they prayed for her and introduced her to Jesus. And she found new life in Jesus. And they began to worship, but they wouldn't let her go. You know why? Because they knew they had to pray for her, and they prayed for her and asked that God would cast out any demons that were in her life. She didn't go until she had been set free, until they invited the Holy Spirit to fill her. I thought, that's very cool stuff. They get this stuff. They know what they're dealing with. Some of us could learn a little bit from an experience like that. But I think it's important to notice how Jesus deals with demon possession. Really important. There's no rituals, no shouting, no interrogation of the demons. He doesn't attempt to have the demons name themselves, or he doesn't name them. He doesn't map them. He doesn't do anything so often happens today. None of that's of Christ. He, with a word, he casts out these demons. The name of Jesus is a very, very powerful name. We could learn a lot from him. The problem, if you see demons everywhere, like some people do, is it can lead to emotional anxiety. That's another word for fear. And some people are so afraid, Christians, of what they say or what they do or what's happened to them, that maybe it's let the demons in. And I would say to you this. We need to take their existence seriously, but instead of fear, get up every day and put on the full armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. That means get up every day and live in the power, the authority, and the victory of Jesus. We say to yourself, you should look in the mirror every morning, and rather than saying, oh, you're kidding, you should say, no, I am in Christ. Well, just wait till you're my age. You think that's funny, man. How can such a young man live in such an old body? I can't get it. It's unbelievable, really. Do you remember where I was going with this, Todd? Yes, you should say I am in Christ. To be in Christ is to be in a very powerful position. When you were saved by Jesus, you were taken out of the world and you were placed in Christ. There's no more powerful position anywhere than being in Christ. Now the whole thrust of the New Testament teaching on godly living is stay where you're put. Be who you are. Don't give the enemy a foothold. Stay in Christ. Because that's a powerful place to be. If you got up every morning and said, I am in Christ, and I live by his authority and his power today, you would have no fear of the evil one.
That's right.
Stay where you're put, and don't give the enemy a foothold. Consider what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says this, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth below there is no other. Now, Jesus, who is well-versed in the Old Testament, especially the book of Deuteronomy, he will take that and he'll give it his own nuance. He'll say this in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The Apostle Paul, reflecting on both, puts it this way, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You put all three of those together and you say, what do they mean? What they mean is this. It means there's not an inch of this physical planet where Jesus is not Lord. It means there's nowhere you can go where you're not walking on his property. And there's nowhere you can go where you cannot claim the presence and protection of his name. Everywhere you go, above the earth, below the earth, on the earth, he says, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. I'm Lord. And you can claim his protection there. To be in Christ is to be an incredibly powerful, powerful position. Well, that's one angle. If you shifted the camera from the demonic and you put it on the townspeople, the people of the town that came out to see what had happened, you could learn a different thing. They reject Jesus in spite of what they've seen and witnessed and experienced. In other words, you can witness and you can experience the power of Jesus and still not choose to become his disciple. That's surprising, but possible. And people do it all the time. I know people who say, well, if Jesus was here today, if he literally raised people from the dead and healed people, they'd believe in him. No, they wouldn't. They didn't when he did it. They didn't when he was here. You can see, witness, experience the power of Jesus and still say no. Well, that's what all these townspeople did. And here's something that's maybe one of the most important things I'll say today, so don't miss this. At the heart of the Christian faith is not only a truth claim, but an allegiance claim. At the heart of the Christian faith is not only a truth claim, but an allegiance claim. It requires a commitment of your life, your soul. See, John 14:6 says, Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. He's the truth. But it's not enough to simply recognize truth. He's also a way and a life to be followed. And that's the reason many people reject him, is they get that. They see the truth, but they don't want to give him their life. But that's what's required from anybody that wants to be a Christian. In the 70s, there was an old song that some churches sang. Now, the 70s is a long time ago for most of you. It was a long time ago. There was a song, and the song went, "Abba, Father, let me be yours and yours alone." It's a good song. "Abba, Father, let me be yours and yours alone." Problem was, when they often introduced it from the front, they just introduced it as, "Abba, Father, let me be." And unfortunately, that's the way most people wanted it. Let me be. But it goes, "Let me be yours and yours alone." That's what it means when you say Jesus is Lord. It's a commitment of a life. It's not just a truth claim. We're talking here about an allegiance claim. Well, the third camera angle might be to put the camera on the disciples. And if you go back to the original question that they asked on the lake, who is this man? What do they think of Jesus now? It's pretty clear, I think, when you piece all this together, that he's trying to show them that he's God. He has power over the demons. He has power over nature. Do you guys get it yet? Maybe would be what he'd be thinking. Verse 39 brings that out in a rather remarkable way. I don't know if you saw it, but Jesus says to this man, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Isn't that cool the way Luke does that? Tell him what God has done for you. He goes out and tells them what Jesus has done. Like, you're supposed to join those dots so that you say, "Oh, I get it. Jesus is God." In other words, what God has done for you, Jesus has done for you. What Jesus has done for you, God has done for you. Who is this man, Jesus? If you meet Jesus, you meet God. If you proclaim Jesus, you proclaim God. If you feel the power of Jesus, you're actually feeling the power of God. Almost everyone in this story is surprised by the power of God. Everyone, that is, except the demons and Jesus. Everybody else is surprised. But what kind of power is it? It's delivering power. This man is saved, healed, or in the words of the old hymn, he is ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. It's delivering power. If you're here today, like him in any way, you need to know that Jesus still has delivering power. Just to call on his name is a very powerful thing. To say, "Hey, Lord, it's me. I'm trapped, stuck." It's delivering power. And Jesus said, if the Son were to set you free, you're free indeed. You're free. It's also, though, disturbing power, because it's disturbing sometimes to see the radical change in a life that Jesus brings. I don't think the real fear of theirs was that they lost their money, their source of money, their economy, the pigs. What I do think is that Jesus is so radical that when you begin to follow him, it will affect your money. It'll affect your getting and your spending. And the changes Jesus makes sometimes are very disturbing to people. Please don't say to Jesus what these people said, "Go away." What if he did? What if he took you that seriously that you said, "I can't handle this, go away"? But it's also not just disturbing and delivering. Maybe we could say it's demonstrating power too, because the disciples and all of us are being shown that Jesus really is God. That's why we follow him. That's actually what you mean when you say Jesus is Lord. When Lord is made up really of two thoughts. One is Savior. When you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying he's my only Savior. When you're saying Jesus is Lord, you're saying he's God. You're saying you're not saying he's like God. Be careful with that one. You're not saying he's like, you're saying he is God. There's a big difference. He really is God. So I think Luke would end, and I think we should end by saying, if that's really the case, we ought to welcome him into our lives. We ought to lay before him the things that trouble us. We ought to go out and talk about him everywhere we go and see if he can't do in our lives, in our town, in our day, what he once did back then. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that you remind us so many different ways that Jesus is still Lord and still the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, when you walk into this church today and walk around, you look into all of our hearts and you know the stuff that we need to be freed from. I pray that nobody here would say, please go away. Lord, I pray that as we call on your name, that you would set us free to be alive in you like we've never been alive before. Father, I pray for all of us who, many of us here have actually experienced in a powerful way your freedom and your forgiveness and your work in our lives. Even this past week, I pray that you'd help us worship you with all of our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.